I'm recording, guys.
Okay. I hope people can hear me. Maybe nod your head or something there, Matthew. I can see you there. You can hear me? Good. Okay, that's encouraging. Okay, well, hello, everybody. Good to be together this afternoon. How about if we just open with a short word of prayer? We'll go from there. Father, thank you for the Book of Lamentations and just your word in general that we can gather and learn from it, look at it, grow thereby, and we pray that we will grow today as we look into it. I pray you will help me get this right and be clear, and that you will give, through your Holy Spirit, all of us a certain amount of clarity to understand and apply what we see here. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, this is Lamentations chapter 3 today, and as you know, the first two chapters, as also one following this, actually all the chapters, have 22 verses. This one has 66, but before you feel sorry for me, you really don't need to, because it turns out that the number of words is about the same, and that's because, as you know, the other two chapters, talking about the ones we've done, 1 and 2, each verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But in this section, each line of each verse starts with the same Hebrew letter. So, for instance, instead of 1A at the beginning of, say, the first three verses here, you have an A, to use the English terms, that starts both verses 1, 2, and 3, and then a B that starts 4, 5, and 6, and so on. Evidently, the reason for this is for emphasis, maybe also an aid in for memory, but probably primarily emphasis, because chapter 3 really is, in many ways, a centerpiece of the book. I think we'll see that today. As Pastor Gary pointed out in his sermon on this book, Lamentations is structured like a mountain. We've been through this before. So we climb up its slope in the misery of chapters 1 and 2. After some more struggle, we reach its peak in chapter 3. And then we're at the summit for a little while. And then we descend the downward slopes in chapters 4 and 5. So again, today in chapter 3, we're going to start with more struggle as we get up to the last part of the mountain until we hit the mountain summit. The view from the summit is glorious, but going down on the other side of the mountain is not the easy trek we might imagine, as we shall see. So let's take a look at the first 18 verses. You can split this chapter up into three sections primarily. This first 18 verses is, again, kind of the last several steps, difficult steps, up to the mountain summit, which begins around 19, verse 19. So Jeremiah is speaking again, and he says this, and I'm going to read the first three verses here, and then we'll talk about the first three verses and the first 18 in general. He says, "I am a man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day." In these first 18 verses, Jeremiah speaks almost entirely in the first person and describes what God has done, as we have seen in previous chapters. He knows the rod of God's promised wrath against Jerusalem's gross sin is the reason he has seen affliction. And so he says, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." We know that God had led Jerusalem into darkness, because he says, as he says here, "In darkness and not light, surely he has turned his hand against me." So he's speaking of himself here, evidently. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But he knew that God had led Jerusalem into darkness and had turned his hand against her. So the question arises, had God also turned against Jeremiah? Well, we know, no, he really hadn't, which raises a question. And that is, when he uses words like "I" and "me," is that used as if Jerusalem were speaking? And we have some precedents for that in chapter 1, verses 12 to 22. where it's pretty obvious that Jerusalem itself is portrayed as speaking? Or is Jeremiah speaking for himself? And there's some debate back and forth among interpreters on that question. I'm coming down on in the spot of it's probably some of each. Jeremiah lamented the destruction of his city, shared in his people's suffering, and he identifies with their sorrows. So Jeremiah witnessed all these things. He was there and experienced some of these things himself. Thus, on both accounts, because he witnessed all of it and experienced some of it, he endured miseries, at times physical, but always emotional and spiritual. So that's my take on it at this point. So what I'm going to do here is I plan to spend most of our time this afternoon on the middle part of the summit of chapter 3. So I will go relatively quickly through the rest of these verses leading up to that point. He talks about terrible things that are happening, as we have seen before in the first two chapters of God's judgment against Jerusalem under the siege of Nebuchadnezzar's armies. As others have pointed out beforehand, really it's God doing the sieging. Nebuchadnezzar is a tool. So they're being punished for their sin. I think it's important to realize that that is the reason for their suffering. They're being punished for sin. It's not a case like Job, where he hadn't sinned at all. And Job was asking, why, essentially, why me? But here, it's known exactly where they're suffering. And that's good to keep in mind as we interpret the whole book, really, including this passage. So what was going on? Well, let's take a look at some of the things that are happening. And I'll kind of skip around a little bit because there's some repetitive things going on here. But in verse 4, he says, he has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. Were his bones really broken? Well, not that we know of, at least at this point. Wasting away of flesh, probably because of the famine and the general stress. Broken bones, well, that, no doubt bones were broken by many because of battle or the sheer brutality of the invaders. It could also be used as a figure of speech for the affliction in general. Then there's 5, 7, and 9 that have a similar theme about them being besieged by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's not named here, so as we've seen before, it's really God who is besieging them. But we see that he's left no way out. Verse 5 says this, for example, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. Verse 7, he's hedged me in so that I cannot get out. So he's feeling trapped. Jerusalem's feeling trapped. He has made my chain heavy. And then verse 9, he has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my ways crooked. The idea is that everywhere he turns, he's blocked. He can't seem to get out of this maze-like situation. Ends up back where he started every time. And we certainly see a cycle of misery in this whole thing, don't we, as we've gone along in this book. Other calamities. Verse 8, prayers are shut out. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. 10 and 11. He feels as though, and again, we're talking about himself, I think also about the people of Jerusalem. He feels as though he and they are being torn in pieces, as if by a bear or a lion attacking from ambush, as he says in verse 10. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. 12 and 13, both talk about being attacked by arrows. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. It's not a good feeling like you're God's target. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. It's literally kidneys. Now, of course, they were being attacked by arrows physically, but no doubt, especially since speaking of himself, these are piercings because of the affliction, of the suffering, of the sorrow he has for his own people, and so on. Verse 14, he says, I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. So ridicule was another thing they were having to put up with. Jerusalem was being ridiculed by the surrounding nations. We're going to see a reference to that in the latter part of this chapter. And also a reference to Jeremiah himself being taunted. And of course, in his case, he was being taunted by his own people. He was a prophet of the Lord. They always rejected him. They still largely reject him. Verse 16, more things going on. He says, he's also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. Is that a figure of speech? Or it could be, literal, or at least partly literal. There's a famine going on, of course. And so they run out of bread. They run out of flour to make it. And so when they were really getting low, it's likely they added things to it. One commentator mentioned maybe they had to sweep the threshing floor for the very last bit of grain to make flour out of. And so, you know, it comes with a bunch of grit. So perhaps literally, he and they were having their teeth ground down by what they had to eat. And covered me with ashes. Of course, they would have been covered by ashes with the burning that was going on, but also, no doubt, covered in ashes just out of sorrow. Where he would sit, cover himself with ashes, and lament what was going on. Lots of stress. Verse 17. He says, you have moved, and here he's speaking directly to God, you have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. Prosperity, evidently, is literally the Hebrew word for good. He and Jerusalem had forgotten what good was like. And it had been so bad for so long. He's getting very low. He says, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Was it Jerusalem saying that? Was it Jeremiah saying that? Probably the answer is yes. In this case, our focus is primarily on Jeremiah. So he's nearly at the point of despair over what has been happening in Jerusalem. The devastation, the fact that God just isn't listening, and they know that he is punishing them. But now, in verse 19, things change a bit. Before we go there, if we want, Ben, you can open it up. If anybody has questions, just on this first third of the chapter, or nearly a third. Anyone have questions?
Rick?
Yeah.
Question about, you touched on there, that first verse, you mentioned about the rod of his wrath. Can you talk about that again in terms of the position of Jeremiah as a believer and us identifying with him as a believer and the wrath of God upon his judgment on Israel and him experiencing the wrath? Because I know you've taught before, we no longer experience the wrath of God through Christ. Right. How do you see that again?
Well, unless I'm wrong, it seems to me that they were experiencing the wrath of God. We have a promise that we will never experience the wrath of God. We are not destined for wrath, it says in 1 Thessalonians. It doesn't seem to be that the case with those in the Old Testament. Now, see, that raises the question again. Was Jeremiah experiencing the wrath of God? Yeah. I don't believe so. That's cool. Which raises that whole question of who's speaking in these first 18 verses. So that's my take on that. It's a good question. I thought of that too.
Okay, good. Thank you. Yeah.
Anyone else? Okay. Let's return then to the text here in verse 19. So at the end of 18, he says his hope has perished from the Lord. So he's pretty desperate. I call this either despair or very near it. But now he turns to talk to God himself. So here I'm sure that Jeremiah is speaking for himself to God. And he's saying, this is for the first time in this chapter he addresses God, except I guess you can't really say that because earlier on he did mention you, evidently addressing the Lord briefly. But here it seems he's praying to the Lord. And he's saying, remember my affliction. This is verse 19 through 21. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. So he has nowhere else to turn. So he rightly turns to God, even if it is only to express his despair, which is pretty much what he does in 19 and 20, I think you'll agree. He says, basically, God, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. Wormwood is a bitter plant, and gall is a bitter drink. And both were often used as symbols of calamity, which was certainly the present case. So, but he's turning to the Lord, even if it's only to express his despair. But God often begins when a man reaches the point of despair and realizes all he has is God. And that realization is always the best place to be at any time, really, for he is all we ever have. When we come right down to it, he is enough. So Jeremiah calls upon God to remember his affliction. And in the middle of this, and we've already mentioned that this remembrance just causes his soul to sink within him. That sounds like he's pretty depressed. But in the depths of despair, he recalls something else. And in this, he begins to experience the first glimmer of hope. As we see in verse 21, this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, as we often see in other places in the Old Testament, the word this refers not to what is preceded, but to what immediately follows. In this case, the basis of his hope. So in the middle of all this, it's almost like God has revealed this to him or opened his eyes in the depths of all he's going through and calls to his mind that he still has reason for hope. And he gives those reasons in 22 through 24. The next triplet. Again, all these verses are arranged in triplets. So 22 to 24 is kind of the next set. He says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. So what's the basis of his hope? This glimmer of hope that it starts to dawn in his mind? Well, it occurs to Jeremiah that his nation has not been completely consumed. That's something. No doubt it then occurs to him that this must be because of God's compassions and faithfulness, which he realizes are still in place despite the judgments he is inflicting upon them. Jeremiah knew God would never entirely destroy them, as he thought it through, because God had given them eternal promises of land, descendants, including the Messiah, who had not come yet at this point, and blessing. So he realizes God's compassions will continue and be new every morning, because God will always be faithful to his promises, and thus to the people to whom those promises were given. As you know, these verses may sound familiar because they're contained in the classic hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And the lines, specific lines, are ones like, Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. And then from the chorus, Great is Thy Faithfulness, great is Thy Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. It's a hymn we cherish, right? It comes from here, as hope begins to dawn in Jeremiah's heart. And how we rejoice in God's compassions, his faithfulness, his mercies, his eternal promises. Because this is the same God who has made eternal promises to us, to whom he has brought to faith in the Messiah that we just talked about. And this would be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. God will remain faithful to fulfill those promises to us. Therefore, we can say with Jeremiah, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I shall hope in him. So Jeremiah doesn't have much in the way of portions right now. Even the bread's not fit to eat. But the Lord is his portion. And that is his ultimate comfort. So, with this dawning on his soul, he begins to speak about hope in the middle of suffering. And so that's where he goes next, in the next triplet and so on. So I'll read 23 to 25. See if I read 23, sorry. 25 rather through 27. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. So, in the middle of suffering, dire suffering in this case, he describes three goods, and they're all accrue to the one who hopes, which implies waiting and seeking him in prayer. Hope really is about waiting, isn't it? It's not for something we already have. It's for something we hope to see. And it's always good to remember that hope in the Bible is not speaking about a maybe. Hope in the Bible speaks of the confident expectation of an absolutely sure thing. So that is what Jeremiah is depending upon and what he's hoping in. Then he describes three goods based on this. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. To start waiting based on this hope. Even though the circumstances may not change, what tends to happen is the one hoping, the one waiting, tends to change. So he actually works on us. Even though we would like to see our circumstances change, what God is often doing is just changing us. And then he says it's also good to wait quietly in verse 26. I don't find that easy. How about you? That's what I thought. Yeah. No, it's not easy, but it's good for us and pleasing to God. And then an interesting verse where it says it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. I believe he means the yoke of suffering and adversity. And so he's saying, you know, suffering is a human condition, and it's good to learn patience through affliction in one's youth. I think we can compare it to, it's sort of like learning thrift through having little when young. Yeah. In both cases, the experience develops good attitudes and habits for use later in life. So likewise, we should count ourselves blessed if God disciplined us with adversity early on. Or perhaps even used adversity to bring us to faith in Christ, as he did with me, for example. It wasn't any fun at the time, but the Lord used it to bless me and bring me to himself. Perhaps you've had similar backgrounds. So 28 through 30, describe what their response to their present punishment should be. He says, let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. In other words, this is from God. No, he's complaining. Sit alone, keep silent. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. What does that mean, you may say? Well, maybe it means submission to their foes. Maybe it means prostrate prayer to God. You know that, you know, if they were serious, they would fall on their face literally before God with outstretched arms and implore him to answer their prayers. That could be what's going on here. And the last one, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. Well, that could be enduring blows and reproach from their enemies. Is it enduring blows and reproach from the Lord? In any case, they knew it. They were getting what they deserved, which is not comforting, but perhaps profitable. Moves from their response to things to remember about God. He reminds them that God will not cast off his people forever, even though they may be rebellious, because he's made them these promises that are eternal. And we have similar grand promises that are eternal. And so this is great assurance for us who are far from perfect, don't you agree? And he also speaks about the character of God, where he says, grief and afflictions are not things that he imposes with pleasure. It says, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. I believe here he might be addressing the fact that they are suffering. Obviously, it's God who's besieging them, but he's using human tools, Nebuchadnezzar's army, and there's nothing godly about them. They are there to loot and destroy, and to also punish them on their own account, because Jerusalem had already rebelled against them. But lest they think that God is not keeping accounts, verse 34 through 36 says, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. So the three things he's listed, God doesn't approve of these things. So as they're suffering at the hands of men, it doesn't mean, and even though they're tools of his, it doesn't mean that he approves of what they're doing. Their day of reckoning will come. There perhaps is some comfort in that. He will repay, the Bible promises. 37-39, I'll just read those. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass, when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? A reminder that God is sovereign. Woe and well-being proceed from him. They don't come from us. If he has decided to take an action, we cannot say him nay. And Jeremiah knew that his people were being punished for their sins. Why should they complain? And I suppose it's always good to remember that we're still sinners too, though saved by grace, thankfully. And so, we're good at complaining, but perhaps there's not too much ground for it. It would be the reminder to us. So then he finishes up this section with verses 40 to 42. And I'll read those. He says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. And let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You, he's speaking to God, have not pardoned. So Jeremiah is advising them of their right response to judgment instead of complaining. And that is to examine themselves, as it says here, search out and examine our ways, and then turn back to God. That's what the prophets have been calling them to do for centuries. And now the boom has been lowered, but the message is still the same. Examine yourself, realize your sin, turn back to God. Is that advice obsolete? No. So Jeremiah speaks to the nation here, I think especially in the last verse, First of all, he calls, let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven, verse 41. So again, turning back to him. And then verse 42 reminds me a little bit of Daniel. Remember that in the latter part of Daniel, he starts confessing the sins of the nation of Israel. And it's not like Daniel sinned, but he puts it in the first person and talks about himself and about we. And this is very short, but it's kind of the same idea, I think. We have transgressed and rebelled. And so Jeremiah's confessing that bravely. His people will confess that. God has not pardoned. We could unmute again at this point and see if anyone has some comments or questions. This is, again, this was the summit, folks. And the view is glorious from here, wouldn't you say?
Yeah. Yep.
Okay. Anyone have comments or questions on it?
I had a couple of comments. One is I really love the verse 21, because for me it was, as I was reading this ahead of time, it's like that was the turning point. And it's like, ah, that's how I can respond. That's what I need to do. It's like he is in such utter despair. God's not answering his prayers, and yet he reminds himself of the truth, basically.
Right.
And I thought that was really encouraging. And the other thing is, I really appreciated you pointing out that, you know, they were complaining about their affliction, their punishment, and you're saying that, you know, we as believers have no reason to complain. And I thought it's so true, because not only are we saved by grace, as you pointed out, but we know that everything that comes into our lives is for our good. So it's not the same situation. They were disobedient and they reaped punishment. If we're right, disobedient, right, we reap discipline, which is for our good. I mean, right, it was for theirs too, but it's different. It's so much so much better what we have.
It is. And thank you for bringing that up, because that is very true. Yeah, we will never experience the wrath of God. We're never punished in that regard. But he does discipline his own.
Can the same thing be applied to the verses 41, 42? Can we apply those to ourselves in the midst of trials, or is that a corporate statement? He's calling the nation to test and examine our ways. Can we do that individually, or is that a corporate thing that Jeremiah or the author is saying?
I think it's both. You know, a nation is made up of individuals, and so you know, what good is it if a nation as a group you know, makes some statement that, well, you know, we searched ourselves and now we're okay. Each individual really has to do that, it seems to me. And I think we can take this to heart. Yeah.
Good.
You know, when adversity comes, it can't hurt to step back and say, so, yeah, did I bring this on myself? Is there some sin I need to confess here? Yeah. And there may not be. I think most of the time there isn't, you know. Look at Job, for example.
Right.
Most of the time, our sufferings, we really have no idea what's going on, and they aren't necessarily because of sin. As you know, Job's so-called friends kept trying to, they spent chapter after chapter after chapter, kind of convince him that he must have sinned terribly, and if you just fess up, you know, you get nothing to confess.
So anyway, but
it comes to mind, generally, if one is in the middle of adversity, that, huh, they missed something here.
Yeah.
You know. And
you know, Rick, I was just going to say, the you referred to verses 34 and 36, and talked through 36. You talked about how there may have been some comfort for Jeremiah and for Judah in knowing that ultimately God would judge those who had been cruel or who were unjust, maybe toward them. I think perhaps too, for me, it's an encouragement just to see that, you know, if the Lord does not approve of men being unjust toward one another, he's certainly not going to be unjust himself in his treatment of men. And so that's one reason that an unbeliever can't complain if he suffers for his sin, because it's only just, you know, that sin be punished in any degree, in every degree. And so no matter what his earthly suffering might be, he can't complain. And the same is true for us in that we can't complain. If the Lord allowed us to suffer because Christ has borne all of the wrath and all of the judgment, and God's not going to be unjust in administering that punishment twice, right? He was satisfied with Christ. It would be unjust of God to push upon us a judgment for a sin that Christ already bore. So we know when we suffer, it's not wrath. It's not judgment. It might be discipline. It might be sanctifying fire, but it's not God's wrath. And that's because God's just. And so ultimately we rest in that.
Yeah. Good insight. Yeah. Thank you for bringing that up. Good clarification.
Rick, I was just going to make a comment about, you know, it's taken us three chapters to get to the point where there's actually kind of a change. Things are starting to move off of kind of a self-centered focus and you know, the everything that's going on. And I love the fact that, you know, Jeremiah points out these attributes of God in verses 22 to 25, you know, the mercy, the compassion, the faithfulness, the goodness, and waiting on him. Because in the end, if we aren't thinking about who God really is, we will get focused on our problem and we can really get taken down. Yeah. And I was also struck as you were talking about verses 40 to 42, a couple of weeks ago when I was doing chapter one, I was struck by some of the verses there, I think toward the end of that chapter, that made me think about John the Baptist. And the message there was repent and believe. It wasn't that you're done. You've had your three strikes, you're out. That's yeah. But it's repent and believe. And so we can sow our own seeds of rebellion and we can pay for it, but God is faithful and God will, as we come before him and repent and believe in him, he will receive us.
So. Yeah. Yeah, and in verse 42, at the end of it, it says, you have not pardoned. That's ominous, isn't it? So praise God for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we have been fully pardoned. We do have that assurance. It must have been a great weight for them to know that they were still under the wrath of God that the believer does not experience. Anyone else have questions, comments, or thoughts before we move on? All right. Well, we can go back then to verse 43 and following. So, after we climbed the dreary mountain slope and experienced the spiritual summit we just visited, we might expect circumstances to improve on the downward trek beyond the peak. But they do not. There is perhaps no need to spend a great deal of time on all the details of this section, for it is similar to the first section in that it's more disaster. So we see that even though Jeremiah and perhaps some of the people as a result have come around, they have looked to the Lord, perhaps they have even repented, does that immediately change their circumstances? And we see that no, circumstances seem to be pretty much the same after we go over the, you know, the crest of the peak and start down the other side of the mountain. No easy downhill trek. So let's take a look at the specifics here. You can kind of split this part of it up into two sections. 43 to 51 is God's judgment for their longtime sins, and then 52 to 66 appear to be personal experience of Jeremiah and his imprisonments. So 43 to 51 here. I guess I'll just quickly read through them. It says, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. Does this sound familiar? This is kind of the same kind of stuff where we already talked about previous to the summit that the prayers weren't going anywhere. Well, nothing much seems to have changed. So moving on here, fear and a snare have come upon us. It says, you have made 45. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. The daughter of my people would be Jerusalem. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. This is daughters plural, probably the inhabitants, therefore. So this is what's going on in Jerusalem. Still. So their enemies are still present. Death continues. Prayers appear to be ignored. They have become an offscouring and refuge in the midst of the peoples about them. Again, a cause of derision. They're still experiencing fear and desolation. Jeremiah's tears continue to flow like rivers because of the destruction. And so outwardly, and maybe even emotionally here, not a lot's changed. '52 to '66 is evidently about Jeremiah's personal experience, and I'll go through that. It says, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I have said, I am cut off. You stop there for a minute. Jeremiah was rejected and persecuted by the rulers of Jerusalem and repeatedly imprisoned. And I believe 52 to 54 are a reference to that. In one instance, we know he was lowered into a deep pit with mire at the bottom. So it looked pretty bleak for Jeremiah, but a friend interceded for him with the rulers, and he was pulled out of that pit. And Jeremiah acknowledges the Lord's deliverance in 55 to 57. He says, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. And then in 58 to 66, I'll read those. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. Begins evidently speaking about those who were persecuting. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. So, as God pleaded the case for his soul in the first part of that passage and redeemed him, so he asked God to judge his earthly case and take revenge on his enemies, is the way I would sum that up. So, what's the lesson here? You know, we had this trudge up the slope, then we had this glorious moment at the top, and now we're going back down the slope and things seem just as bad. Well, it seems to me the lesson here is that waiting on the Lord is just that, waiting. Acknowledging God's hand and depending upon him alone in adversity, though which we need to do, does not mean the adversity will go away. It likely will not, especially on our timetable, and perhaps not until we see him face to face. Even so, it is our calling to cling to God in genuine faith, as Jeremiah did, remembering his faithfulness, mercy, and compassion, while our soul says with verse 24, the Lord is my portion, therefore I hope in him. Any final comments or thoughts?
Rick was just, you know, telling Amy, I kind of wish there were a storybook ending here, you know, and I think
yeah.
The message here is that
we all do
in this life, you know, until glory. Sometimes it's glory before the wrong is made right, or
right.
pain is relieved, or whatever the suffering is. And you look at Jeremiah's life, it did not have a storybook ending. And yet, you know, what we saw on the mountaintop is still true. God is sufficient. His mercies are new. Even though we descend below the cloud layer again, mm-hmm. sometimes for the rest of our lives on whatever a particular area of difficulty yeah. or suffering is.
And there comes a time, unless the Lord takes us on some other way, when our health will fail and it doesn't get better. We know it's only going to get worse. And I remember one preacher who I knew who came to that point, and they said, it's time for me to practice what I preach. And that's, I think, something to remember. the suffering, the adversity may not change until we see him face to face. But it will change then, praise God. And that, of course, is our great hope. The Lord is our portion. So thank you for your thoughts on that, because it's true. I think that is the overarching lesson of chapter 3. That just because we have the right attitude doesn't mean our circumstances are necessarily going to change. We still may have to wait in misery.
I like the way you said it.
I don't like it, but there you go. Go ahead.
I like the way you said it earlier that, you know, sometimes what changes is us, right? Not our circumstances, but God changes us.
Yeah. We'd usually rather not, but there you go. He changes us anyway. Praise the Lord. Looking back, you know, if we've been through some things, you're glad of it. No fun at the time.
I just have a thought here. Our message this morning was about the comfort and the truth of the word that keeps us going and that also doesn't change. And Jeremiah doesn't mention this. I wondered if there is a point, you know, he was pretty, as you said, he was pretty low. That maybe we don't express it in the same way, but he clearly saw that the Lord was sufficient. Maybe he wasn't able to, and that would involve the word and everything that God gives to his people. But there may be times when our expression of it sort of gets boiled down to the very, very, very basics.
Yeah, yeah, good thought. Yeah, you're probably right. Yeah, I think his, you know, when back in verses 22 and following, where he starts to remember God's faithfulness and his compassions, when those things come from his, those, the knowledge of those things come from his word. So directly or indirectly, you know, he did get back to God's word, if not chapter and verse. He would have had Psalm 119. And I thought Dan's message was excellent as well. And it certainly, I thought at the time how it dovetailed in really with Lamentations 3. And certainly applies to the time in which we find ourselves living at the moment, when we're hitting with, we're dealing with two kinds of serious adversity. I think maybe, well, I won't get on that, but maybe the COVID-19 thing isn't the worst of our problems. But yeah, we're going through difficult times.
Can I say something real quick? Sure. I was just thinking about what Matthew said, the fact that, you know, for Jeremiah, things really didn't improve. There was no storybook ending, and it just reminded me of a friend of mine many years ago. His life was not from his own choices, but his life was just pretty miserable, the composition of his life. But I remember him saying, he said, you know, the way I look at it is, what if today, the way my life is arranged, what if this is as good as it gets for me in this life? He goes, I got to learn to be content. He goes, what if this is it? This is the peak of my life as it is today. And therefore, however it goes from here, I need to learn to be content. You know, and someone like Jeremiah, I mean, it was tough for him, I'm sure, but yeah. You have to embrace it and find your contentment in having the Lord as your portion.
Yeah. But, yeah, easy to say and difficult to do when
it is. Out.
Yeah.
Sure.
But necessary. So your friend had a good insight, I think. Thanks for sharing.
Yes.
And thanks for your message yesterday. As I told you before, it was excellent.
Appreciate it. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Any other parting words here before we wrap up? Okay. I'll just close in a short word of prayer then, all right? Well, Father, thank you for a passage which is at once sobering and at the same time greatly encouraging. And it's kind of seems strange at first glance to see how those two things can exist together. But because of who you are and because of your great promises, they can. And how we rejoice in that, because oftentimes this life is adverse indeed and perplexing. And but we thank you that your promises never change, and neither do you. And I pray that you will do with us what you did with Jeremiah and recall these things to his mind, to our minds, and that we might be encouraged, and that we might learn to wait, learn to trust in thee, and rejoice in the future that you have promised us. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.